As you are, if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's been a while since I've been here. I've been away for a little bit, on and off. And it's good to be back. I bring greetings from our sister church in Sevierville, Tennessee. If you don't know where that is, that's okay. That is okay. A lot's happened since I've been gone. And one of the things is that one of our own, Aaron Reismus, got himself married. So, Aaron, congratulations. Good to see you. And your new lovely wife, Amanda. And I know you'll want to greet them afterward and give them all the love and support that we have in Christ to give them. Another announcement to make is that on Christmas Eve at 7 o'clock, we are having a service here. Let me encourage you to come if you don't have plans that evening. Invite your friends, invite your family. It's a great night to bring people to church. There are a lot of people who are willing to go to church that evening on Christmas Eve, who aren't willing other times, and it's a great time for them to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we are in the third Sunday of Advent. I was gone last week, so let me remind you of what we are doing. During the season, we are preparing ourselves, cultivating in ourselves, longing for Jesus Christ and his return, and we are doing so by looking at this very ancient and famous Christian hymn that's there in Philippians 2. And we are reflecting on who Jesus is and what he has done as we meditate on this text. So let me read for us Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, reading from the New International Version. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. It is true, it is good, and it is for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we turn now to consider your word written, and your word made flesh, and we reflect upon the life and death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, cause us to love and sing and wonder and long for him to come again. We ask that you would do this in his name. Amen. Well, after many, many years of studying medicine in Mandarin, Hudson Taylor finally landed in China. And when he landed in China, he did something that was radical, even unprecedented by Western standards. He decided to wear Chinese clothes. His fellow countrymen looked at him with some suspicion at the large trousers that he had on and the pointy shoes. But that was not radical enough for Taylor. He had to go further in identifying with the Chinese people and their culture, so he grew out a pigtail as the Chinese men did. But that was just not far enough. He had to go further, and so then he decided that the sandy-haired Brit needed to dye his hair black. As you can imagine, at that day and time, it was in, I believe, the 1800s, Well, dyeing your hair black was not that easy. It took several tries, painful tries, but he finally did it. He so identified with the Chinese people that his own countrymen and even the Chinese natives sometimes mistook him. Why? Why would he go that far? Why would he remove himself that much from his own culture and cultural identity? To serve them. And more than that, more than just to serve them so that they might take on his identity as a Christian. You see, Hudson Taylor, he fully identified with the ethnic and cultural identity of the Chinese people so that they might fully identify with his Christian identity. But before there was Hudson Taylor, there was Jesus. God, who left his place to fully identify with us. That's what Philippians 2 says, that verses 7 and 8, Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That Jesus actually, he fully identified with us so that we might fully identify with him. That's the gospel. We looked 2 weeks ago at how Jesus fully identified with us in the incarnation, in his birth. The incarnation, that Christian belief that Jesus is God become man. That's what Christians believe, that Jesus is the man God became when God chose to become a man, that he is fully God and fully man. Not partially, not some mix of one or the other, not just the appearance of a man, but really God, not just the mind of God, but the body of a man. No, fully God and fully man. And the more you think about that, the more you think about the fact that the babe in Bethlehem was God Almighty, the more staggering it becomes. But the story doesn't end in Bethlehem. No, the story moves to Calvary. Because Jesus was born to die. Jesus fully identified with us in birth so that he might fully identify with us in death. This is what all the New Testament writers proclaim. You think of Paul in Galatians, who says he was born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem those under the law. And how does he redeem them? But through death. Look at the New Testament writers. If you just sit down for an hour this afternoon, which is a great exercise, and read through the Gospel of Mark, it is a race to the cross. Mark skips the birth. The rest of the gospel writers would have you go there because that is where the focus is, not the cradle, but the cross. Because you can't understand the importance of Bethlehem without understanding the significance of Calvary. And that Jesus was born to die. He even believes so himself. He says, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be handed over to sinful men to be crucified. Three times at least in each gospel, he takes his disciples aside and says, it is necessary that the Son of Man died. It is necessary. And here we see in verse 8 that Jesus, he became man so that he might humble himself by becoming obedient to death. See, here's the staggering and yet ironic truth. That you and I, though our lives, everything in our lives deserved death. Did you know that you and I, we were created for eternal life? We were created, we were born to live eternally. And Jesus, even though everything about his life, every single thing is deserving of eternal life, he was born to die. He was born to die. Why? Why was Jesus born to die? And why did he fear death so much? Martin Luther said, no man feared death like this man. Now that's kind of strange. Because a lot of people fear death, but a lot of people don't fear death. If you think about it, just in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, he faces his death with somewhat joy and courage. You think of even Socrates, who drinks the hemlock without a tremor. And yet Jesus, this man who showed no fear of other human beings or of anything else in his entire ministry and life, he goes almost into a nervous terror, anxious terror at the face of his death. He even sweats drops of blood. Why? Well, perhaps it's the kind of death it was. See, he wasn't just born to die. He was born to die on a cross. We read that he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, verse 8, even death on a cross. The cross, it is the most scandalous thing. It is the most offensive thing about Christianity, and it remains the most offensive thing about Christianity even today. The cross. And it was no less scandalous in the ancient world. In fact, ancients, they wouldn't even talk about the cross. Cicero said that the cross was disgusting in ancient Roman. You could only refer to it in euphemism. So bad was the cross that Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be put on the cross. But we don't understand the shame of the cross. It's a bit lost on us because we don't live in an honor-shame culture like Jesus. Our culture is more what socioanthropologists would call a guilt culture, even though I think that's changing. That is, in Jesus' day, the way that social norms were kept and held was by having people understand this fear of shame and ostracism. And there was nothing more shameful than the cross. But we do understand the shame of the cross a bit, I would suggest to you. It's just that we cover over it. We cover over it with a loincloth. You see, in Genesis 3, the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they realized that they had sinned was they covered themselves. They covered themselves in shame. You see, guilt says, I have done something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. Guilt says, I can't believe I did that. Shame says, I can't believe I am that. And when you feel the shame, you cover yourself. But you see, there was nothing more shameful than the cross, and nobody was crucified with a loincloth. Make no mistake about it. No, when you were crucified, your genitals were exposed intentionally. And exposed in the worst kind of way, with arms and legs fastened to a tree so that you could not cover yourself. Even the death of the cross. Maybe that's why he feared death, but I don't think so. Because nothing in Jesus' life and nothing in his ministry suggests that he was insecure or he felt shame or anything like that. So what was it? Well, I think the best answer is the Bible's answer. It's Jesus' answer, and that's this. The reason why he feared this death so is because he was dying for sin. That's what Jesus himself says. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:24. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed that he took a cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant and my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the reason why Jesus was so terrified of death was because his death was no ordinary death. His death was a death in which the sins of the world were placed upon him. And so he was terrified. Do you see why the cross is offensive? Still offensive today. Because if Jesus had to identify with us in going to the cross, then that means that we deserve the cross. It means that there's something actually wrong with us. And it's more offensive than that. Because it means that our sin is actually is actually offensive, deeply offensive to God. See, God is holy and he is just and he is good and he is loving. And because of that, he cannot stand or tolerate sin. He is so loving that he must eradicate, he must punish sin. And what this means is that there is something in us that is deeply offensive to God. Do you see why the cross is offensive? The cross is offensive because the cross is the measure of our guilt and our shame before a holy God. And it was there as Jesus stood as a substitute for the sins of his people that God punished him. That offense which the Bible calls wrath. Now don't be mistaken. This is not the angry God pouring out his wrath on his innocent son. Sometimes Christians will talk like that, but that is not what this is about. Because remember, the one who is Jesus is God in the flesh. No, this is God giving himself for us to satisfy his wrath. This is God standing in our place. This is God taking on the punishment. This is God taking our sin upon himself so that he might eradicate sin and be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the cross is about. So here's the question. Do you identify with Jesus in his death on the cross? What would that even look like? Well, here's what it looks like. To identify with Jesus in his death on the cross means that you actually see your sin on the cross. That you see that it was your sin that held him there. That when you look to the cross, you see that all your sin, every sin that you've ever done, is there on him. That when God looked at Jesus, he didn't see Jesus. He saw, fill in your name, Kyle, and every wrong that Kyle has ever done. And here are the implications. You see, when you see that, when you realize that, you're able to do something. You're able to actually confess your sin. Because you don't have to hide your sin anymore. You can actually confess it. You can bring it to God. You can bring it to others. You can say, I need help, because it is paid for. He is totally taken care of it. And it not only means that, to identify with Jesus and his death on the cross, to see our sin there means that we actually loathe sin. I was in Austria. Let me back up. Many of you I know are probably Seinfeld watchers. You've seen Seinfeld. I'm going to go from a heavy topic to a really heavy topic, Seinfeld. And there's this episode that is very famous in Seinfeld. It is, it's about a cook at a soup kitchen. And the cook at the soup kitchen has he's got very specific instructions for his patrons. And if they don't follow those instructions, he gets very mad and says, no soup for you. And he's called the soup Nazi. And it's a funny episode. It's very funny. Do you know who it's not funny to? The Austrians. Because I live there. You know, we start saying this person's a Nazi or this person's being a Nazi or they're being a kitchen Nazi or a music Nazi or this Nazi or that Nazi. But you know what? You start to say that around the Austrians and you realize, whoa, this isn't so funny to them. You see, because the Nazis cost them a lot. And so being a Nazi or talking about Nazis is not a joking matter. And in the same way, when you realize how much sin costs God, you realize this is not a joking matter. We don't laugh at things for which Christ died. We don't make light of things for which Christ died. We see that our sin is abhorrent to God. We abhor our sin, but we don't abhor ourselves. We don't abhor ourselves because the next thing that happens is that when we see our sin upon the cross and when we identify with our sin upon the cross, then it means that we are free from a guilty conscience. Do you know that? The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 12 through 14 says that the blood of Christ is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we don't have to walk around and beat ourselves up over our sin. We don't have to think that we have to continue to pay for our sin or to make up for our sin. We don't have to worry that when good things happen to us, we don't have to have that list that comes up of all the bad things we've done and how we need to reject this because we're not worthy of it. No, you can stop paying for your sin. Jesus already did. It is finished. It is finished. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rips the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. Your guilt is gone. And when you beat yourself up over your sin, all you're saying is, I don't identify my sin with Jesus. He didn't pay for it, so I have to. Stop. He paid for it. And stop making others. They don't have to pay for it either. Jesus paid for it. And the shame, it's been wiped away. He bore your shame. He bore your shame so that you can return to that state before God and before others where you are naked and unashamed. Don't you see? This is what it means to identify with Jesus Christ, to identify with him in his death. It means that you see your sin on the cross, but to identify with Jesus in his death also means that you see the cross as your life. Here's what I mean by that. Don't forget the context here. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul's whole point here is that the cross is not just salvific, but it is paradigmatic. It does not just save you. It gives you an example for how you're to love and serve others. The whole context here is actually in the context of suffering. If you look back up in the end of chapter 1 and verse 29, he says that you've been granted not only to believe in Christ. Did you know that belief in Christ is a gift? But to suffer for him. Did you know that that is a gift as well? For his sake? You see, the cross is not simply what saves us. The cross is actually how we live our lives. We have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And we take on cross and we die to self and die to serve others. We humiliate ourselves. We enter in. We identify with them and their hurt and their struggle so that they might be free. Gordon Fee, a New Testament commentator, says, what is needed is a radical paradigm shift toward Christ and his apostle. As God's ultimate paradigm for us, through death on a cross, he not only saved us, but modeled for us God's way of dealing with opposition, loving them to death. I won't get into a New Testament theology of self-defense right now, but this has a lot of implications for it. That the way Jesus confronts opposition is that he loves opposition to death. This is what it means to take on the cross. This is what it means to see your identity in the cross. Charles Dickens' famous novel also made a movie, The Tale of Two Cities, a set during the French Revolution. There are two men, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, and not only do they look alike, they also love the same girl, Lucy. Lucy chooses Charles and not Sidney. It's during the Revolution. Sidney must flee. He flees to England, to London. During that time, Charles is captured and arrested. Sidney finds out that Charles is going to the guillotine. He also finds out of a plot to kill Lucy and their child. So he comes back to Paris. And he plots a plan. He talks to the guard of the prison and gets the guard to let him into Charles's prison. Sidney comes in and he says, listen, I want to die in your place. We look alike. They won't tell. Charles says, no. So he tricks him. He gets him to change his attire. He wears his coat and his vest. And then he has him write a letter. And then Sidney drugs him Charles, and he has the prison guard drag him out to safety and sends him off as he, Sidney, takes Charles' place and is on his way to the guillotine. It's a story of substitution. It's a story of someone identifying with someone so much, even to the point of death, that another might go free. Don't you see that's what Jesus did for us? As Charles is, as Sidney, it's so interesting, as Sidney, in the movie version, as Sidney is talking with the guard, he says, "Take me away." And the guard goes, "You or him? Him or you?" And he goes, "Me or him, what difference does it make? We are one in the same, only that I have exchanged my life for his." Jesus and I, Jesus and you, you see, we are one in the same, only that he has exchanged his life for you. That was you on the cross. That was you. As Sidney is going to the guillotine, he runs into the seamstress who Charles has known for the past year in prison. She is talking to him, and she is heading to the guillotine as well, and she starts to get a bit afraid. And as she's talking to him, she realizes that, wait, this is not Charles. This is someone else. It's Sidney. And so she looks at him and she says, "Oh, would you die for him, brave stranger? Hold my hand." You see, she was saying that if only I could hold the hand of a brave person like you who would substitute their life for someone else, I could face death with more courage. Well, how much more? How much more when you know that he gave his life for you? Can you take up your cross and lay down your life for others? Oh, hold his hand. Hold his hand. Jesus was born to die. To die for you. But here's the question. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's a question I've thought about some. Kind of a strange question, maybe. If Jesus was born to die, why wasn't he killed by Herod? You know, there was this crazy king named Herod who was very paranoid. He was so paranoid that he thought his son was trying to take the throne from him, so he killed his son. When he heard that there was a king being born in Bethlehem, he sent out his army so that they would slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem. But Jesus escaped. Why wasn't it God's plan for him just to die there? Couldn't he have suffered for our sin there? Why didn't he pay the penalty then and there? Why? Why wasn't Jesus killed as a baby by Herod? Well, the answer must be that Jesus was not just born to identify you with you in his death. He was also born to identify with you in his life. He not only died for you, he lived for you. See, the text talks about Jesus' life, and it was a common life. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says that he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He had a humble life. A life that was ordinary, just like yours and just like mine. You know, for 30 years, we read very little of Jesus' life there as a carpenter in Nazareth. Do you know why? Because it was unremarkable, just like most of your lives and just like most of my life. Most of us are not going to have biographies written about us. Well, he spent 30 years of his life like that. And he knew the monotony of a mundane job as a carpenter. And he knew what it was like to have a hometown. Yes, he wasn't from California, but he knew what it was like to be somewhere. He knew what it was like to be homesick. And he might not have been a woman. He was not a woman. He was not a banker, but you know what? He knew the struggles of being in a particular gender. He knew the struggles of what it meant to work as a carpenter. He had a race. Yes, he did know what it meant to be black, but he knew what it meant to have a race and to experience racism. Absolutely. See, Jesus was a man just like us. He experienced a very common life, a very humble life, a life that any of us can relate to. There was an awful song in the mid-1990s by Joan Osborne called "What If God Were One of Us?" Some of you know it because it sticks in your head. It's one of those songs that you hate, and it sticks in your head, and you're like, why are you in my head? I don't like you in my head. Get out of, is this just me? Am I confessing right now that I'm crazy? I think I am. Anyway, the song goes, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? But don't you see, he was one of us. He wasn't a slob, he wasn't lazy, but he was like one of us. And knew what it was like to be a stranger, to be a long way from home. And he knew what it was like to pass by people and then not recognize them. He knew what it was like to have a common, ordinary life. And yet it made such a difference. There was a minister named Dr. James Francis who was preaching a sermon in 1926. You may have heard this before, who explains Jesus' life or summarizes it like this. He says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. It's a common life. It's not an extraordinary life. It's an unremarkable life. And yet, 19 long centuries have come and gone, Francis says, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humanity so much and so powerfully as this one solitary life. How is this man from such humble beginnings and such humble endings and such a humble in between in many ways, how was his life so effective? Well, I think the answer to that, at least our text answer, is that it wasn't just a common life that Jesus lived, but it was an obedient life. Verse 8 says that he was found in appearance as a man, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. Now, that obedience was unto death, but that obedience, it lasted for much more than the crucifixion scene. It was an entire life of obedience. Theologians say that his obedience is divided up into two aspects. The passive obedience of delivering himself up to God on the cross, but the active obedience of rendering to God perfect faithfulness throughout the entirety of his life. You see, Paul calls Jesus elsewhere the second Adam, or the last Adam. That is that Jesus fully took on our humanity. Adam was the first human. Jesus totally and fully took on our humanity. And like Adam, who was to offer perfect and perpetual obedience in relationship to God, and like us, who were to offer perfect and perpetual obedience in our relationship to God. Like us, Jesus was to offer perfect and perpetual obedience in his relationship to God. But there is one difference, you see. unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike you and unlike me, he succeeded. He actually did offer perfect and perpetual obedience to God. Elsewhere in Romans 5, Paul puts it like this. He says, just as one trespass, talking about Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That is, the many will be and are acceptable to God. You see, if Paul can call Jesus the second Adam, then that means he's the second man. And if he can call him the last Adam, then that means there are only two men. In God's view, ultimately, there are only two men. The first Adam and the second Adam. And we all either identify with one or with the other. You see, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it like this. In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. I have no idea what a girdle string is, but I love that quote. There is Adam and there is Christ, and all other men are attached to them. So let me ask you a question. Do you identify more with Adam and his disobedience or with Jesus and his obedience? Do you identify more with Adam and his disobedience or with Jesus and his obedience when it comes to your relationship with God? You see, because what Paul is saying, what I am saying, what the Bible says, is that Jesus, he not only died for you, he lived for you. See, most of you, you see yourselves and you understand, not all of us, I understand, but most of you in here, you see the fact and you understand that Jesus Christ, he died for you and you understand that you are forgiven. But do you know that he lived for you? And that because of that, when God looks at you, he is pleased with you. He affirms you. He accepts you. He embraces you. You see, I feel like most of us, if I'm honest with myself, I feel like God's this great admissions counselor, right? And I, because of the cross, got just the score that lets me into the college and just the grades that let me in the college. And it's like the admissions office is sitting around the table and they're like, yeah, well, I guess we got to take him because his slate is clean. I mean, there's no bad stuff on here, so I guess we got to take him. No. Don't you see? If Jesus lived for you, then that means that you didn't just get the 25 or 26 or 27 on the ACT or whatever on the SAT that you needed. No, you got a 1600. The admissions office doesn't say, I guess we got to take him. They say, what can we do to get this student here? We love this student. We want this student. We want to give this student a full ride because they are great. We are pleased with them. We are pleased with their application. Do you know that that's how God looks at you? Do you identify with God in that way? Because I don't. Now, most of the time, I see my life as one big probationary period. Am I going to make it? Am I pleasing? Or like one giant tryout. Do you know that moment? It was the moment in 7th and 8th grade when we would try out for the basketball team and we would go into the locker room and everyone was waiting anxiously to see the names being posted and we were all clamoring at our teeth. And will our names be there or will they not be there? And are we going to be accepted or affirmed? That's how most of us, that's the state we live in. Steve Brown, a preacher in Florida, says, my whole ministry is to try and convince people that God is not disappointed with them. I need that ministry. I need that ministry. Reminds me of the movie, The Help. Have you seen this movie? There's this one scene where one of the maids, Abilene Clark, she pulls this little girl up onto her lap. You'll know this scene. It's Elizabeth's daughter. She looks at her and she says, "But you is kind, and you is smart, and you is important." You know, that's something that little girl needed to hear. Because she grew up in a house where she wasn't sure if that was true. You know what else is true? We all grow up in that house. Literally. I don't care how good your family is. We all have a sense when we come out, no matter how great our family was, and we wonder, am I pleasing? Am I affirmed? Am I loved? Am I good enough? Did I do it? We're craving for that kind of affirmation. And we don't just grow up in a house like that. We live in a world like that. And we don't want to hear from spouses and bosses and teachers and coaches. We want to hear from God. We want to hear God say, "You is good. And you is smart. You is kind. You is important." We all want to hear it. Did you know? Do you believe that you are pleasing to God? Do you believe that God is pleased with you? See, if I am honest, and if you are honest, most of us think, I think I'd be pleasing to God if only. If only I'd be a more attentive parent. If only I could be a more loving and sacrificial spouse. If only I wouldn't have squandered those years in high school. I would be pleasing to God if only. Let me ask you another question. Do you think God the Father is pleased with God the Son? Who, though he was very nature God, did not consider his status as God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but gave himself up, emptied himself, humbled himself, lived and died for us. Do you think that he is pleased, the Father, with the Son? Well, I know he is, because our text tells us that he gave him the name above every name, and he exalted him to the highest place. And I know he is, because there at the baptism, we heard a voice from on high that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So let me ask you a question. Do you identify with Jesus and his obedience? Because if you do, then that is the voice that showers over your life. "This is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased." And what would it be like to live like that? Well, let me tell you what it would be like. It would mean that you stop caring about what others think about you. And because of that, precisely because of that, you start caring about others. That you serve others not for what you can get or to feel like you're making up, but you serve others just out of love for them. Because you know that your life is well pleasing. You see, when you're afraid that you don't make the cut, you can't love, because perfect love, it drives out fear. And we live afraid. But you don't need to be afraid. Let me invite you this morning and every morning to crawl up in the lap of God Almighty and to hear these words: "You is kind, and you is smart, and you is important." You is kind, and you is smart, and you is important. You is kind, and you is smart, and you is important because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, or precisely because he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in a likeness, in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of him, you is kind. You is smart. You is important.